My text is in the Epistle of James, and chapter 4, and verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For what is your life? This is a text that's familiar to probably all of us, or many of us here tonight, and a very provocative kind of question too. If you look at it and think and consider the phrase that's been presented to us there, for what is your life? What is the sum total of your life? What kind of a person are you? What are you? The meaning of life has been a problem to people all through the ages. And there have been so many explanations and attempts to explain why we are here and the problem of existence. And trying to give the answer, well, why are we in this world or in a particular country at a given time? And yet we know we are here and we have self-identity. We're able to think and to consider, and we're able to talk about things, and we know that we are alive. We know that we are here. And yet we cannot, without leaving God out, we cannot understand why we are here. We cannot understand the meaning of life, or why there should be life at all. And yet, we are here. The Bible doesn't bother to go into arguments about this. The Bible makes statements. It makes statements like this. It doesn't try to prove God, but just tells us God. The book of Genesis begins like that, in the beginning, God. Not some pathetic little argument to try and prove the existence of God, but in the beginning, God. And the Bible takes that attitude. It takes the attitude like that towards God as creator, and also regarding man. He doesn't try to prove that we have a soul. And yet throughout the whole of the Bible, he regards man as a creature fearfully and wonderfully made. And although as fine as an animal may be, yet a man has this difference in him. There has been breathed a living soul. And that he cannot be satisfied. He's a restless creature. He is a creature that cannot be satisfied. He tries many things. Goes up many a cul-de-sac. And cannot find satisfaction to his soul until he finds his maker, until he finds his creator. The query, when we think of it like this, and what is your life? And then we are told this. And God says, well, there's not a great deal about your life if you look at your life as it is here on earth, without any other information. As far as I'm concerned, says God looking at you, there is planet Earth. There you are. We are here for a little while. And he says, this is what it appears to be. It is even a vapor. And you say, well, that's just the slightest of all things. You're not even saying we're small. We're saying that one moment we're here, and the next moment we're not here. You're saying that. Yes, says the Lord, I'm saying that. It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. There's all there is, really, of outward evidence of your life in my sight, in looking at you as people on earth like that. He tells us, I know there is far more to it than that. But when we begin to think like that, is that all that we are? Then in another part of scripture he says, you're like grass. You're just like the grass of the field. The wind bloweth over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And we are faced with the frailty and the brevity and the uncertainty of life and the smallness of life. But there are times in our lives when we begin to consider, well, there must be more. There must be a greater meaning to life than that. There must be. There must be something. There must be some meaning in my life, some destiny. There must be. And we begin to search. Our search sometimes can be a very long one. We can fight ferociously against God. We can, as if it were, lift up our fist against the God and our Creator. We can be like that, and yet we are desperately wanting to know. And we say to ourselves, if there were a God, and if I could find him, then I would serve him, then I would love him, if only I could find him. How can a person find God unless he is found of God? The Bible is a remarkable book. You might read the Bible and say, some parts of the Bible and books, they seem so involved and intricate about the ceremonial and so on. You say, well, I can't understand the Bible. Then you can read the Bible and read a verse here and there, even in those difficult passages, and then a verse can stand out and say, is that in the Bible? Did God say that? That's a very remarkable thing. It's a book that people throw aside and then pick up again. It's a book that they can be very angry with, and yet they go to it again for comfort and for help. It's a strange book. You can try and destroy every Bible in the country, and then you'll find it'll appear again in another generation. It's a remarkable book. It's a book that God's hand is upon it. It is without error. It is infallible. It is inspired. It is the book of God. It's God's word to us. And those things in this Bible are remarkable and wonderful things too. And so he's saying to us, shall I tell you now, if you're thinking about God at all, let me start by what you are and your estimation. God speaking now, the great creator God, the upholder of all his creation, the immense God, the powerful God, the God in whose hand we live, move and have our being. And nothing can happen outside the knowledge and the ability of God, the God of the galaxy, the God of the universe, the God of anything that can be, our great creator. And he says, you're like vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It teaches us our place, at least, doesn't it? We can't even say size there. It teaches our place, and we wonder, well, where do we fit in the scheme of things? Is there any room for a man or a woman in the scheme of God's great activity? Well, I'd like us now to look at this passage, and I'd like to link it with a well-known parable by our Saviour at the same time. And the first point I'd like to bring to you is this, the preparations of life, how busy we are. And the Bible recognises this, that we are, although we may be vapour, we're a very busy wisp of vapour, in that we are very, very active and very, very busy. In this particular chapter we have in verse 13, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. No question that we're not going to do it. That's how most people live. That's how they think. I've got a very busy program. And if you say, well, I'd like to see you, it's very difficult to fit you in because I'm a very busy man. I'm very busy making money. I'm very busy doing the things that I'm interested in them. And it's the same thing as this, that I go to a place and the whole aim and object of the exercise is to be prosperous, to get gain. It's a very hard one to get away from. This terrible, powerful motivation of wanting to be prosperous, of wanting to get gain. We buy and we sell in order to get gain. And what of it all? We can have our little pile of things, can't we? And there it is. And one day we've got to leave it anyway, in any case. And yet, there we are, busy little beavers, at it back and forth, to and fro, getting gain. We are so active in these things. There's a problem here. And the problem is this. We never seem to question tomorrow. You see, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city. We say it without a hesitation. I am going there tomorrow. I will be in such a place the day after. We say it without any consideration. And yet we live in a world of uncertainties. We cannot be sure of our lives. And yet we take it for granted that we can talk like that. And there are apparently many tomorrows, but there's one tomorrow that will not be ours. And yet we'll boast of it. We'll boast of it as if that were going to be our tomorrow, and it's not. And we seem to be diligent in one thing. We're caught, we're trapped in the vice, in the grip of prosperity. Everyone is doing it. Everyone has got these things, and we must have them. And we're trapped. You see, we delude ourselves into thinking that we've got tomorrow. Now, none of us here now, tonight know whether we've got tonight even, or this night as it appears, or tomorrow. None of us know We are not able to say, I'm absolutely sure. Well, maybe when tomorrow does come in its turn, and if we are here, you'll be able to turn and say to me, there you were wrong, I told you I'd be here. Yes, I'm sure you could say that for many a day. But there'll be one tomorrow. You'd say, I never thought this would happen to us. I never thought such a circumstance would be ours. I never thought it'd be just like this. We're trapped. We're trapped into thinking that we have a right for the morrow, and trapped into thinking also, like other people, that to do well in this world is to prosper, and to, and the very almost cruel, brutal words here almost to make it clear, get gain. By any means, foul or fair, get gain, so that we might do well. The Lord Jesus Christ gave a parable that you're familiar with. There's a great deal in the conversation that goes on in that parable that teaches us. And he says these words. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself. Now, it's a picture of a man thinking. He's doing very, very nicely. He's doing very well. He's very prosperous. He's got a lot of money in the bank. He's got a big barn. And his crops are succeeding year after year. He's doing very, very nicely. If he's got children, they're all in the best schools. That kind of talk. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? I got a problem. I'm so rich. Oh, I'm so rich. I don't know what to do. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. It's an annoying kind of a problem, isn't it, when you think of it. Therefore, you are thinking, myself thinking, well, how are we going to manage to get something this year? And you're walking down the road with somebody saying, you know, I got a terrible problem. Well, you look terrible, you say to me. You look ghastly. What's your problem? My problem is that I've got so much money, I don't know what to do with it. Well, you might say, that's a very nice problem. Well, I don't know if it is such a nice problem. It isn't the amount of money. Riches are relative, aren't they? Riches are relative. You can be held in the grip of £100 as firmly as you can be held in the grip of 1,000. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And then he gets an idea. And the idea is, I could have thought of this for him if he wanted. He said, what I'll do is this. I'll get a bigger bank that can contain my money. I'll buy a bigger barn. That's what I'll do. And then he was so happy. He was so happy. His problem was solved. But notice what he's thinking about. What are you thinking about just now? I wonder. What you're thinking about? You see, he was thinking about things. The tyranny of things. The grip, a vice grip on his mind. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and goods. And he has a lovely, lovely contented feeling going up and down his breast. I'm feeling great. And I will say to my soul, remember he's got a soul, it's remarkable. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now that's great, he said. You look after yourself. You worked very, very hard. You've used your brains. You've used your abilities. You've got a nice, tidy sum behind you. And you say to your soul, now your soul, don't be so restless. Settle down now. All this while, I've been doing this for you. I've been doing for it so we can sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. And all will be life. And that is the total conclusion of how he can think. That's how he thinks. Many people think like that. They think of their security. They think of years of ease. They think of having an easier time. They spend a lot of time thinking about these things. And he's mulling them over in his mind like that. And he just hadn't had a very good night's sleep, really, until it was solved. And then when it was solved, the problem, and he felt he could get to sleep at last, and that he'd all the plans for the future with bigger barns, and all these plans now he could put into execution tomorrow, he thought, now I can sleep. But you see, it wasn't like that. He was going to be disturbed later on again. But that's how we think. We plan. That's he's guilty of. Never mind that he's a rich man. He was planning. planning with time that didn't belong to him. Taking for granted that things would be as they always had been. Who can tell? There can be a change in the events. There can be a collapse in some finance over there, which will influence so many places and things in the world. And when he wonders what has happened to him, where we can take for granted that we shall always be comfortable, for granted that we will go on living. We haven't died yet, so we'll go on living. And we live in that kind of false security. And sometimes we ask a question. I wonder what it's all about. I wonder what life is. I wonder what its meaning is. Is it that we are like animals, that we just have something to eat and as much enjoyment as the physical body can allow, and then we lie down and die, and that's the end of it? And yet you might have a haunting suspicion that a man is more than that, that he is fearfully and is wonderfully made, and that there is something very remarkable about man. And yet he excludes God. He excludes that other factor that changes everything, that other fact that makes everything so very, very different, full of everything, full of ideas, full of thoughts, full of plans, full of everything, except God, and poor towards God. Then secondly, the presumption of men. We presume too much. It goes on then in verse 14 to say something like this, whereas you know not, you're planning like that, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. This is what the Lord, through the Spirit, is telling us here. You see, we've got this idea, we're young and we stretch youth until I don't know how old youth is at the end. And we stretch our time thinking that we have all the time in the world. You presume too much, says the Lord. You presume far too much. You're not taking into consideration that this is a very dangerous area that you're in. You are forgetting your destiny. You're forgetting the possibility of a God. You're forgetting the possibility of an afterlife. You're forgetting the fact of God. You're forgetting the frailty of your life. And what it means, it's just a little breeze. That's all. Listen to this verse again. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. All right. For what is your life compared? It is even a vapor. What's a vapor? Something very flimsy, just a little bit of mist in the valley there. It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. What does it need to vanish away? Just a little breeze. That's all. And everything has changed. Everything. Just a little breeze. And the whole scene is changed altogether. What do we mean by that? Well, it could be something like that. A little breeze of my plans failing. Everything going wrong. When everything had been going right, everything goes wrong. And some of you might say, well, this, it was an ill wind, we say. Where did it come from? Well, it came from somewhere, and it made everything that it went in the wrong direction. It might be a breeze that brought weakness into my body. And the strong body that we felt that we had, and this active mind of ours that we felt was so very capable, then one little thing goes wrong. One little thing. And we're not able to. Just one weakness in the heart. And the whole body loses its strength. And others are helping a person to fight for their life. Why? Because one little thing moved around in the circle of the cycle of the blood. One little thing, one event, one little breeze of a thing that comes along. The God in whose hand our breath is. We forget him. And yet these events so often overtake our friends. And we see it and we say, poor thing, poor thing. Neither had he, look at him, he hadn't thought at all. He's made preparations for his wife. He's made preparations for his children. But then you say, poor thing, look at him. He's got nothing himself. He doesn't know how to die. He doesn't know how to meet God. Do you know how to die? Do you know how to meet God? Are you prepared for it? Because it's going to be our lot one day. It could be this night, or it could be tomorrow. We don't know that. It just needs a little breeze, a little event, just a missing in the heart, or a missing in something in the blood circulation in the brain, or anything, or the failure of the breath. Any of these things, so simple things they are, that can go wrong. And there we are, we're as weak as can be. We cannot lift an arm. Our speech may be gone. We cannot say a word. We cannot think correct. What's happened to us? An event. Where did it come from? It was but a breeze. And we were soon floored. And yet there we were, boasting. We presumed too much. But we answer back, that could never happen to a young man or to a young woman. Of course it can. We presume too much. We are not able to say, we presume too much. We forget our frailty. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Let's go back now to the parable of our Lord. This man trying to sleep. He's had a tough night so far. He's been worried about what to do with things. He's been so busy. His little mind has been active. What am I going to do with all these goods? And he's held in the grip of his possessions. And then he says, I'll make a greater barn. And then I will relax one day. You can hardly imagine him ever able to relax or to lay loose or free his barns ever. Because yet he says he's going to. He's going to eat, drink and be merry. And that's the sum total of his thinking. That's the height of his happiness. And whilst he's in the middle of that kind of Epicurean little fancy, that little, so long as we're happy, we're all right, then he thinks, I'll settle to sleep. And just when he's going to sleep, what do you think? The buts of the Bible. These interfering buts. I was going in that direction, but I meant to do that, but I was going to live to be 100, but I meant to have that career, but God. And here this man, he's just going to settle comfortably to sleep with a nice, contented little smile in his heart and in his mind. But God said unto him, thou fool, you stupid man, thou fool, who called me a fool? I did, said God. Why do you call me a fool? I've used my abilities. I filled my barns. I plan to build greater. Yes, I heard all that. There's nothing in me. You're only collecting the things that you've got on earth anyway. Why collect them? You can't take them, will you? But I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. Who said so? Thou fool! Why a fool? This night thy soul shall be required of thee. That's why you're a fool. Have you any preparation for that? The poor little chap didn't know what to say. And then God said something that frightened him terribly. Then who shall those things be which thou hast prepared? All those things you've got, those big barns. They'll be fighting for them, but you won't have any say. Or enjoyment, or eat, or drink, or be merry, thou fool. How easy it is to postpone the things of God, and then when our time comes, we are not ready for God. It need not be a great deal of wealth, not ready for God. So is he that layeth up treasures for himself, and is not rich towards God. The question then comes there is this, you see, the provisions of God. How are you, what is your life? What is your life? Is it an abundance of thoughts and ideas held in the vice grip of the tyranny of things? Is it that? Or all that you can think of is that this is in order that it may be easier. I'll help this one here and there just a little to ease my conscience. And every now and again, there comes that uncomfortable feeling, supposing that there were a God, supposing that there is an afterlife, supposing that there is a heaven and hell. And when the disturbance begins to trouble you just a little, and then you hear of a friend that you thought would never take any interest in religion, and he's become a Christian, and he's full of it all, and it worries you. And then another friend, and there's quite a number of them are disappearing, and you find that they're coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's making you very worried. What's taking over in their lives? What's happening to them? And every now and again we can be concerned, but we'll soon say, well, I don't know, I'm a busy man, and I've got plenty to do. And we occupy ourselves with things, and keep our eyes steady on things, and refuse to look up. But sometimes we are troubled. The provisions of God. In the same chapter, verse 15, in James, for what he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now that's a very different thing. It's not there at the moment, particularly all the way, but it goes a long way. You say, now this is the beginning of wisdom, what he ought to say, if the Lord will. Now what do we find in that brief little sentence? Firstly, there is there a recognition of God, a recognition that there's a creator, a recognition that there is a maker, a recognition that we're not here by accident, but that we're here by some divine plan and purpose. Yet despite all the wars and the miseries and the famines and the droughts and what have we in this world, yet there is a creature called human being, men and women and children. We're able to think, we're able to laugh, we're able to weep, we're able to consider our things. We are, as the Bible, fearfully and wonderfully made. And in our hearts, there is a longing for something, and we try this to satisfy it. We try another thing to satisfy it, but it is not satisfied and will not be until we begin to think on the level that a human being ought to be thinking, and especially when assisted by God, that there is a God. You know, if that alone was shouted in Cardiff and in Wales, Britain and the rest of the places like that there is a God, and if a voice came from heaven, I don't know if it would make people believe, but it certainly would be a very alarming thing if they heard some great voice out of the void saying that there is a God. That alone would remind us, well, what are we then? What am I? Well, I'll tell you, says that God, you're like a vapor. You're here for a little while and then you're gone. And then it is vanished away. That is what you're like as far as you're concerned. Your vanities, they are nothing. What he ought to say, if the Lord will. But there's more here. He's the Lord that has a will, a determination. He thinks. A thinking God. Not just some nebulous, floating center of energy creating and creating over there haphazardly any old how. But here is the person of God with qualities that we call attributes. But he is God. He is almighty. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is righteous. He is holy. He is God. He has a will. And he can decide and does decide. And when he created this little world, he decided that out of a void you'd make it, and so he did. He has a will. Now this will of God is very important. You know, sometimes if you are in a committee, and if there is somebody who has a very great ability and wisdom, and has remained quiet throughout the whole of the meeting, and everybody has been saying something, and you're very much aware that this person has been quiet, and because you know of their reputation for their wisdom, you turn to them and say, well, tell me, what do you think? Isn't it time you started saying, well, Lord, tell me, what dost thou think? I'll tell you what I think, he said. Your life is like a vapor. It appeareth for a little time, and then it vanishes away. Is that all, Lord? Oh, there's far more to say than that, but let's have that for starters. Let's begin there, that we might consider that. Where do I stand in relation to the will of God? What is my life then? What is my life in the sight of God? What is your life? Is it more than some little vapor? In this same epistle, it talks about the will of God. What God wants for us, for you and for me, it's in chapter 1, and it's in verses 17 and 18. I'll read you the verses. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We begin with that verse. So everything that is good, everything that is of any lasting value, anything that has any eternal merit or real value for my heart, my soul, for my innermost being, where does it come from? It comes from God. For every good gift and every perfect gift, we're not talking about things that have a little value, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the, The Father of lights. Why the Father of lights? Well, here it's described as dwelling in eternal light. And for us to consider the meaning of light as pure and holy. And he lives there. What is he like? There is no variableness in him. He doesn't alter. He doesn't change. He's not fickle, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That is, he remains always the same in his perfection, and his will is perfect. And that is our God. Whilst we are busy little beavers here, going to the market, going to the bank, doing this here and there, getting gain, held in the grip of the tyranny of things, or whatever it is that we are held in, he is saying, thou fool, for there will come a time when I shall say to thee, this night, this day, thy soul shall be required of thee. Who requires it? God. That we stand before God. Every one of us here, whatever age we are, we're fools if we don't listen to it. We stand before God. But, you say, but, away with your but. I'm the only one that can say but. I'm the one who's able to say, but now, here is the end of your life. But now, here is the last day that you've got. But now, here is your last moment. I'm in charge of that. Do we begin to think? This God, then, was powerful and pure and holy, and a will, such a will. Not willfulness, but a perfect will. An absolutely perfect will. And this God, and this perfect will, moving towards men and women, and moving also towards the individual. And we might say, well, what is the will of God for me? Here it is. In verse 18, this is the most precious gift. This is the perfect gift. Of his own will begat he us with a word of truth. Simply that. It's all there. With his own will begat he us with a word of truth. What is the word of truth? It's a phrase used in the Ephesian epistle as well. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This is the word of truth, as understood in the Bible. The word of truth is that there is a God, righteous and holy, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The word of truth is this, that he is the creator of this world. You and I live by the permission of God, the God in whose hand our breath is. We live by the permission of God. That is the word of truth. Then Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the truth. All we can know about God is through him. And to get to God must be through him. Well, who is he? He is perfect man. He is absolute deity. And he has come into this world. That event is either totally wrong or totally true. We're either able to embrace it or to reject it. There is no middle way in this. It is folly just to say he was a good and a special person. Yes, maybe he was that, but that's nothing. There are plenty of good and special people. Here is the Son of God. And since he is the Son of God, it is essential to know, why did he come? He came because of the will of God. The will of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Calvary is the will of God. The cross is there because of the will of God. Jesus Christ suffers on Calvary because of the will of God. You can't dispute it, because in Gethsemane, when he was looking at that which was before him and looked at the cup, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He went on because of the will of God. What will is the will of God? The will of God was that men and women going headlong into hell should be rescued. That's the will. It is not his will, desire that we should perish. That's the will of God. Let us look at Jesus Christ then. I look at my Savior and I think of the cross. And what is that cross, O Savior? Plenty of crosses, yes, but only one of this kind. Plenty of suffering, but no suffering like unto this. Here is sorrow upon sorrow, He is shame of the worst, because God put on him all our sins on him. And he paid the punishment in full. There were nails in his hands, in his feet, crown of thorns. That is there. That physical suffering is there. Of course it is. But that is not a full description of the suffering of our Saviour. The suffering is equal in intensity and in quality to eternal damnation. That's the suffering. And if you're here tonight and say, I'll turn away from that cross, think again. For your soul's sake, don't be a fool. Think again. Think again. Oh, he's only, before you say it even, before you think of it, think again positively of this Son of God. The greatest, the perfect gift. Doing that on Calvary, what is he doing? He's satisfying God with a penalty, a punishment for sins for you and for me. That's truth. That really is the only great truth we need to know. It is encircled by many other truths that surround that and give it great authenticity. But there is a great, the central truth that God has spoken. There is our Savior. Then what shall I do? What is in it for me? Forgiveness of sins? When I think of my sin, sometimes I feel it cannot be forgiven. Do you feel like that? We find it very hard to forgive ourselves. He is able to. Because you see, he takes our sin and the punishment is paid in full. How can I be forgiven? You have to approach him. Got to do it. Got to do it. You'll try and avoid it by doing all sorts of other things. Got to do it. You've got to come to that place where you see that you're unclean. You've got to come to that place where you see you're sinful. You may go from this place feeling very angry at those words. In a way that's a pity, in another way it doesn't matter. At least you've understood. And then one day you'll realize, we are sinful. We are unworthy. We are unworthy. And we come to a place where we see that there is one who has dealt with my sin. And when I come to him, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more, praise the Lord, O my soul. In this book, in this epistle, he says these words, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your heart, ye double-minded. Humble yourselves, where? In the sight of God. And what will he do? And he shall lift you up. Come as a sinner to Jesus Christ, confessing our sin and seeking forgiveness. Humble yourself there. For all your pride, for all your importance, whoever you are, however young or old, and whoever is sitting next to you, whoever might even hinder you, humble yourself in the sight of God. He won't leave you there. He will lift you up and say, see, I'm satisfied with Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You belong to me now. You belong to me now. What about my life? Is it a vapor? Well, no, it's more than that. Your lifetime is like that. Your lifetime's like that. But you have a soul. A soul that cannot die. A soul that's incapable of death. A soul that cannot die. When you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that soul, in its time, will come home and come home to God. Now, are you there? You see, are you there? Are you in that wonderful place? For there is the heart of our Christian faith. Does it make us different? Of course it does. It changes our life. Does it make us that we are interested in helping people? Of course it does. But that's merely a spin-off. That's merely a result of the heart of it is. I am a forgiven person. Are you able to say that? I am a forgiven person in Christ. And that being so, he will lift you up. And one day he will lift you up to glory. and into the Father's bosom. I heard the voice of Jesus say, Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was. You see, many of us think, well, I'll come when I'm a little improved. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. But look what you have to do. Stoop down very hard. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk, till travelling days are done. That's our gospel. What is your life? What is your story? What is your position before God? And if you're able to say, Oh, I humbled myself in the sight of God, and you know what? He lifted me up. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee that the simplicity of the gospel might reach our hearts. That we might understand, although so simple, it is perhaps the most difficult of all things to understand, for we cannot understand it on our own. So send thy Spirit, Lord, and so that souls might come to thee this day. And why not, Lord? Why not? We ask thee in the mercy of thy will that thou mightest bring many, for thou hast told us to preach the gospel to every creature with that view, that thou hast still many people in this city, yet to be saved. O Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.